Well, last week we began thinking about one of the most important and thrilling subjects we could ever think about. We started thinking about God's plan of salvation, the way that God saves human beings from sin and everlasting misery. I said that we would be thinking about this under five headings, 5 points. I explained that the five headings I was using aren't my own. They were drawn up by a great conference of church leaders and Bible scholars that met at Dort in Holland in the years 1618 and 1619. So Christians have been using these 5 points for nearly 400 years to summarize what the Bible says about the plan of salvation. They're a very useful way of explaining why people need to be saved and how God saves them. The first point we talked about last week explains why we need to be saved. It's because we're bad. Adam, the first human being from whom we're all descended, turned against God. He chose to go his own way. And Adam became a corrupt, damaged creature, capable of any evil act. And ever since then, everyone descended from Adam in the normal way has been born already corrupted, just like Adam himself, capable of any evil and incapable of doing anything truly good. There's something incurably selfish, proud, greedy about every natural human being. Even the so-called good things that we do have got a selfish, proud twist about them. We may do good things, but we don't do them for the right reasons. And whatever good things we may do, in all of us there's a wicked bias against God himself. Human beings resent God. They want to escape from God. They want to be free from God. That's how corrupt, that's how wicked we are. The usual word we use for this corruption in human nature is depravity. And it affects every part of us. So we call it total depravity. Human beings are totally depraved. And because human beings are totally depraved, there's nothing they can do to improve themselves or to rescue themselves from the state that they're in. You know, sometimes you hear people say, don't you, that there's a good side and a bad side to everyone. And most religions teach that. And the idea is that if you can cultivate and encourage the good side, the Jekyll side of yourself, and if you can suppress the evil side, the Hyde side of yourself, then in the end you can become a thoroughly good person. But the Bible teaches that there is no good side in natural human beings. And there is no neutral you to work on your good side and to fight against your bad side. You're a single human creature. And you hate God in your heart of hearts. And your whole being has been ruined by sin. And that's why you can never save yourself. We saw this in so many verses from the Bible last week, didn't we? But here it is, summed up in a few lines that we quoted last week. There is no one righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. They have all turned away from God. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. That's Romans 3. And here's a verse from Romans 8. It's one we didn't quote last week. The mind, the thinking of the flesh, the natural human being, is enmity against God. Human beings naturally, deep down inside, hate God. That's their very nature. It dominates their thinking, says Paul. And finally, one more verse to add to all the ones we quoted last week. This is Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then, if they can, then you also can do good, who are accustomed to doing evil. The Bible says you can no more change yourself. You can no more turn yourself from an evil person into a good one than a leopard could change his spots into stripes. When you see a leopard changing the colour of his own skin, then you'll see sinners turning themselves into righteous people. But not until. It'll never happen. Every other religion says to people, you must change yourselves. And many people who call themselves Christians think that that's what Christianity teaches. That that's the Christian message. Change yourself. Start loving God. Start loving your neighbour. But no, the Christian message, Jesus' message, starts with this frightening truth. You are bad. You're wicked. You're depraved. And you cannot change yourself. You can break some bad habits. You can adopt a new lifestyle to some extent. The fashionable phrase nowadays is you can turn your life around, maybe. But you can't change yourself. You can't change what you really are. You can't change what goes on in your heart. You can't make yourself into the sort of person who loves God. You can't save yourself. So that's the first point. Total depravity. But now the second point is this. Out of all the wicked, depraved human beings who have ever lived, who ever will live, God has decided to save a definite, fixed number. And he has chosen the people to save. We call this the doctrine of election. Elect is just another word for choose. God's plan of salvation starts with election. God choosing the people he intends to save. How many people? We don't know. It's a huge number of people, we're told that. But not everybody. God hasn't chosen to save everybody, and not everybody will be saved. But those people whom God has chosen will certainly be saved. When did God choose them? He chose them before he had even made the universe. Why did he choose them? Those particular people, why did he choose them? Was it because they were different from other people? Because they were better than other people in some way? No, it couldn't be that, because they were totally depraved, just like everyone else. Was it that he foresaw that they would do something to deserve it that other people wouldn't do? No, he foresaw that they would be like everyone else, incapable of doing anything good. Did he see that they would fulfill some condition that others couldn't fulfill? No, if they were totally depraved, they couldn't fulfill any conditions. So God chose them unconditionally. We talk about unconditional election. God chose these people for reasons known only to himself. But it wasn't because there was anything good or deserving about them. It wasn't that they fulfilled any conditions. I'm going to take you straight to the Bible to show you that this is what the Bible says. And again, I'm going to give you five passages. I gave you five about total depravity. I'll give you five about unconditional election. The first passage just states this great fact. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. And we'll start reading at verse 9. This is page 989 in our church Bibles. Page 989 in our church Bibles, Paul's second letter to the Thessalonian Christians, chapter 2, and verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power, and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. You see, natural human beings do not, will not love the truth. They're perishing. And it's worse than that. Verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. So God actually fixes them, he freezes them, he hardens them in their unbelieving attitude. He sends them delusion. They say in their hearts, we don't want to believe the truth. And God answers, then you shan't. And God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Verse 12, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what human beings are like. That's what they do. They don't believe the truth. They prefer. They take pleasure in unrighteousness. That's Paul's picture of the human race generally. Perishing, blinded, deluded, taking pleasure in unrighteousness. But then, what about the people whom Paul's writing to? What about the Thessalonian Christians? Surely Paul isn't saying that they're like that. They do love the truth. They don't take pleasure in unrighteousness. So what's made them different? That's the question Paul answers in verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. It all comes down to God. The only reason these people are different is that God chose them. Remember Paul said in verse 11 that with other people God sends them a strong delusion so that they believe what's false and they're condemned. But with these people Paul can say God chose you. Paul says he chose you as the first fruits. They were the first people in their town, maybe the first people in all Greece to be saved. Well, who decided that? God decided it. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. That's plain, isn't it? God chose you to be saved. Other people are condemned, but God chose you to be saved. To be saved, he says, through sanctification by the Spirit. So God didn't just choose you to be saved. He planned how you would be saved. Through sanctification by the Spirit. Sanctification means setting something apart for God. So they were to be saved through something God's own Spirit does. The Holy Spirit will set them apart for God. The Holy Spirit will make them different from other people. But that's because God has chosen them. And then Paul says, through belief of the truth. So when God's Holy Spirit has set you apart, the result is that you believe the truth. And then Paul says, to this God called you through the gospel. Do you see the emphasis is all on what God does? He chose you to be saved. How will you be saved? By his Spirit setting you apart, making you different, so that you believe the truth, while other people are believing lies. And it's God who calls you to all this through the gospel. You know, if there were no other passage in the Bible teaching the doctrine of election, we'd have to believe it just because this passage teaches it so clearly. God chose you to be saved. And of course, there are many other passages that teach it. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. In our church Bibles, page 976. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. This is an outburst of praise from the heart of the Apostle Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That tells you when this choice happened. It happened before the foundation of the world. In Thessalonians we read, God chose you to be saved. But in this passage we're told when God chose you to be saved. Before the foundation of the world. And then Paul says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In order that we should be holy and blameless before him. So it's not God foresaw that we would be holy and blameless. God foresaw that we would be different from other people. No, it's the other way around. God chose us so that we would be holy and blameless. It all starts with election. It starts with God choosing us. And then Paul says this, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Use another word, but it's teaching the same truth, isn't it? God predestined us. God fixed our destiny in advance. That's all the word predestined means. Your destiny is, where are you going to finish up? What's going to be the end of your story? Paul says, well, God predestined us. He fixed our destiny in advance. And he did it in love. And the destiny he fixed for us was that we should be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And what drove all this? According to the purpose of his will. It was his purpose. And his purpose was dictated by his will. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He fixed our destiny that we should be adopted as sons. And it was all according to his own plan. A plan that was shaped by his will. And it was all to the praise of his glorious grace. It was all so that we would finish up praising him for his grace. He says it again in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Your destiny was fixed. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer sitting here this morning, you can say, my destiny was fixed before the world was made. And it was this, that I should be adopted as one of God's children. And it was all according to God's own purpose. He's the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you begin to understand why Paul shouts out, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? And then let's turn to a third passage, or turn back to a third passage, Romans and chapter 9. In our church Bibles, page 945. And this chapter is perhaps the fullest explanation we have in the Bible of the doctrine of election. In this chapter, Paul is answering a big question that he knew some people were asking. Some people thought that all Jewish people would believe in Jesus the Messiah and would be saved. They took it for granted that every Israelite would be saved. But it was obvious that that wasn't happening. As Paul and the other apostles preached, yes, there were some Jewish people who were turning to Christ and were being saved, but there were a great many who weren't. So Paul has to answer the question, why do some people believe and others don't? He starts by talking about Jewish people. Why do some Jewish people believe while others don't? But then he widens it out to discuss the whole human race. Why do some people, some human beings believe and are saved? Others never believe and are lost. How do we explain it? First of all, he says this. This is verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Paul's point is that God never promised he would save every Jewish person, every person who was descended from Abraham. That was never God's plan. Paul points out that Abraham had two sons. There was Ishmael, who was the older son, and there was Isaac, who was the younger son. But God only chose one of them. He talked to Abraham about Isaac and said, he's the one I count as your child. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In fact, Paul says he chose Isaac even before Isaac was born. A year before Isaac was born, God was saying to Sarah, this time next year, a son will be born for you. Even though Ishmael was already there. And although Ishmael was legally Sarah's son, God was saying, forget Ishmael, I've chosen Isaac. And then Paul says the same thing happened in the next generation. Isaac himself had two sons by his wife Rebekah. And in fact, Isaac and Rebekah's two sons were twins. But, this is verse 19 now, sorry, this is verse 10 now. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So the two children had the same mum, the same dad, Rebekah, Isaac. Although they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Do you see, before they were born, before either of these twins had done either good or evil, God had already made his choice. He said to Rebekah, the older son will serve the younger son. That's my choice. And more than that, God had decided he was going to love the younger son, Jacob, and he was going to hate, he was going to reject the older son, Esau. And it was all before either of them had been born. It was before they had done anything. Twins from the same womb, born on the same day, same mother, same father. So much in common, and yet before they're even born, God says, I've made my choice. Jacob I love, Esau I reject. And what's behind all this? What's the explanation for all this? Well, it's there in verse 11. In order that God's purpose of election might stand. It's in order that God's choice should be carried through. The plan by which God chooses one person and leaves another. And then read on, because now Paul broadens it out. He's talked about two generations of Abraham's family, and he's shown that in each generation God was choosing even before the children were born. But now he broadens it out. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God says, I've got the right to decide who I'm going to have mercy on, haven't I? God doesn't have to have mercy on anybody, because we're all totally depraved. That was our starting point. But if God is going to step in, if God is going to save anyone, surely he's got the right to decide who. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Verse 16, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It doesn't come down to human will. It's not that God chooses the person whom he sees is willing. And it doesn't come down to human exertion. It's not that God chooses the person whom he thinks is making most effort. It all comes down to God's mercy. And God's right to have mercy on whoever he chooses to have mercy on. Here you've got two people. One man turns from his sin. He turns to Jesus Christ. He's forgiven. He's changed. He's saved. And here's another man. And he carries on living in his sin. And he never comes to faith. He never receives his forgiveness. He's lost. What makes the difference between those two men? Paul says it's not human will. It's not that one used his free will rightly and the other didn't. And it's not human exertion. It's not that one really tried and the other didn't. Paul says it's simply God's mercy. God decided to have mercy on one and he passed over the other. Now, doesn't God have a right to do that? I'm walking through Stockport Precinct. I see a whole string of people begging. Little notices, homeless and hungry. And I decide I want to help one of them. So I go over to him and I chat with him and I take him into a coffee shop and I buy him a meal. Have I got the right to do that? To decide that I'm going to have mercy on that one particular person? Of course I've got the right to do it. It's my money in my pocket. I don't have to give it to any of them. But if I'm going to show mercy, I can decide who it's going to be given to. Well, then, hasn't God got the same right? That's Paul's point. Read on, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So God not only has the right to show mercy to the people he decides he wants to have mercy on, he also has the right to harden people he decides to harden. That's what he did to Pharaoh, the wicked king of Egypt. God didn't have mercy on Pharaoh. God hardened him. God made him more and more stubborn. Until Pharaoh was so filled with insane rage against God's people that he led his army into the Red Sea and was drowned. God hardened him in order that God might display his own power through Pharaoh. God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God can choose one man, he can leave another, or he can even harden another so that that man becomes more and more wicked, more and more foolish. Keep reading, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? Paul pictures the whole human race as one lump of clay, all made of the same stuff, all just as wicked and depraved as one another. But God's a master potter, and he's still the owner of that clay. And from that one lump of clay, God can take one handful and turn it into something beautiful. Something that's going to be put on display, let's say a beautiful vase. And he can take another handful and turn it into something for dishonourable use, a chamber pot. That's the potter's choice. He's got the right to do what he wants with the clay. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. Do you see? From the one lump of clay, from the fallen, depraved human race, God has made some vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. And he's made some vessels of mercy, prepared beforehand for glory. That's election. That's election at work. There are three very important passages on the subject of election, three quite lengthy passages. Let me just give you two more short verses. John chapter 15. verse 16. The words of the Lord Jesus himself to his disciples. In fact, let's go back to verse 15. John chapter 15, verse 15. In our church Bibles, page 902. Jesus speaking to his own disciples, John 15, 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Wonderful. These people, sinners by nature, as depraved as anyone else, Jesus says, you're my friends now. To be a friend of God's own Son. Isn't that awesome? Jesus has revealed to them the great truths he's heard from his Father, God his Father in heaven. Isn't that awesome? But why? Why these particular people? Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Everything that these people enjoy, all their privileges, stem from the fact not that they chose Christ, but that Christ chose them. And one last passage in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Page 922 in our church Bibles. Acts chapter 13 in our church Bibles, page 922. Paul's been preaching in a place called Pisidian Antioch, and he's met with great opposition. Most of the people who listen to Paul preaching are enraged by what they hear. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. But then Paul says to these people who are attacking him, he says, we're turning to the Gentiles. That's at the end of verse 46. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed to eternal life, believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life, believed. The word appointed there means written down in advance. It's not they believed and therefore they were appointed for eternal life. No, they were appointed for eternal life. God had appointed them for eternal life. He had written their names down in advance, and therefore they believed. We can talk about election, God choosing, or we can talk about predestination, God fixing people's destiny in advance, or we can talk about appointing, God appointing people for salvation. But all of these things are simply saying the same truth, that it's God who decides who will be saved. He chooses those who are going to belong to him. Now, there are four things I want to say, just four fairly random observations. The first is this, and I've said it already. God didn't have to save anybody. God didn't have to save anybody. That's the answer to anyone who says or who feels that election is unfair. God didn't have to save anyone. Human beings are God's enemies. not because God's against them, but because they're against him. By nature, we hate him. We reject him. We treat God horribly. We're ungrateful to him, though he's given us life and he's given us every good thing we enjoy. We break his commandments, his reasonable, wise laws. We worship anything, anyone, rather than worshiping God. We worship the most trivial toys rather than putting God in his right place. We try to shut God out of our thoughts. We go for months or years of our life never giving God a thought. And then we try to use God when it suits us. Why should God step in to rescue any of us? Why should he turn any of us around? The thing that really needs explaining is not why does God only choose to save some sinners? It's why does God choose to save any sinners? Why doesn't he leave us all to our hatred, our unbelief, our blindness, our ruin? What is it about God that he's willing to come to the help and rescue of his enemies? That he's willing to pick up out of the gutter people who have been smacking him in the face? What is it about God? He has mercy on whom he wills to have mercy. You know, I used a picture earlier, didn't I, to show that God doesn't have to show mercy to anyone. Remember, I pictured myself walking through the precinct, choosing a beggar to help. But that isn't actually a very good picture. At least it's not a complete picture of God choosing to save people. Because A, the beggars are actually asking for help. They're holding up their notices saying, hungry, please help me. But human beings aren't asking God to save them. They're actually pushing God away. They're resisting him. They're snarling at him. If you want the picture to be complete, well, the beggar whom I'm trying to help has got to be an insane beggar. Snarling at me when I come near to offer him food, ready to claw at me, ready to bite me if I put my fingers near him. Sinners don't want God to save them. And yet he does. He overcomes their resistance. He breaks down their hostility. Some of you know that. Because you can remember for years fighting against God. Every time the thought of God came into your mind, you pushed it away again because you didn't want him. Isn't it amazing? You did it consciously, but every human being in his heart of hearts is doing that. So he's saying, I want something else, I want something else, I want something else instead of God. I want my own pride, I want my own freedom, I want the nice things of this world. But I don't want God. Sinners don't want God to save them. And yet this amazing God does. And B, the second reason why my picture isn't a very good one is that the beggar in the precinct whom I help hasn't actually done me any harm. He hasn't wronged me. He's just sat there. But the sinners whom God chooses to save are sinners who have wronged God. They've rebelled against him. They've broken his commandments. They've hurt him in a thousand ways. Again, to make the picture complete, I'd have to recognize the beggar in the precinct as that man who broke into my home and stole my most precious possessions and defecated on my carpet and wrote filthy words on the walls. And now I go to that man to give him my help, to give him my love. That's what God's doing. God doesn't have to save anybody. But out of the human race, made up of people who hate God, people who are full of wickedness, however it's disguised or covered over, who are determined never to repent, never to humble themselves. Out of people like us, God has chosen to save some. And that thought filled Paul with amazement and gratitude. You remember Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's the right response to the doctrine of election. Amazement, wonder, thanksgiving. He didn't have to save anybody, but he chose to save me. The second thing I want to say is this, that knowing this doctrine takes away all self-congratulation and boasting. If I thought that the reason I was saved was because I was better than other people, or if I thought that it came down to my free will or my effort, then I would feel that I had something to congratulate myself on. I could say, well, look, other people are wicked. Other people are foolish. Other people are stubborn. But I'm different. But when you really understand the doctrine of election, it makes it impossible for you to boast in that way. Those verses we just quoted from Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not blessed be me because I've done it, but blessed be God because he's done it all. I didn't choose him. He chose me. I didn't save myself. He saved me. Takes away all ground for self-congratulation. We read last week these words. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's what election does. It stops you from boasting. You can't say, oh, I'm saved because I was wise. You can't say I'm saved because I was special, because I was strong, because God saw I had lots of potential. You say, God chose me because God chose me. And it wasn't for anything in myself. Religions which teach that human beings save themselves will always produce pride. They'll always produce a feeling of superiority, self-righteousness. Sometimes you look at the horrible things that religious people do. You look at all the crimes and all the violence performed by religious people. Do you know why? It's because they're proud people. They're people who feel that they're superior. They've got the right to do these things. They've got the right to crush others. They've got the right to possess. They've got the right to overrun. They're inferiors. But the doctrine of election doesn't work like that. It makes people humble and grateful. It leaves them praising God instead of congratulating themselves. The third thing I want to say is this. Some people struggle with the doctrine of election. And the reason they struggle is because they've got the thought in their mind, I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven for my sins. I want to belong to Jesus Christ. But maybe I'm not one of the elect. Maybe God hasn't chosen me. And that means I can't be saved. Well, that really is topsy-turvy thinking. But we still need to take it seriously. Let's turn the doctrine of election the right way up again. You want to be saved? You want to return to God? You want to have your sins forgiven? You're willing to put yourself into Jesus Christ's care, under his protection? You've been calling out to Jesus Christ to save you? Well, who's made you feel that way? Who's moved you to call out in that way? It's impossible for natural human beings to feel that way about Jesus Christ. It's impossible for them to seek him in that way, because they're totally depraved, remember? So if you've been feeling that, if you've been doing that, it's because God has changed you. And the only people whom God changes in that way are people he's chosen. So you can stop worrying. Instead of asking, am I chosen? You ask, am I willing to trust myself to Christ now? And if you are, then do it. Do it without hesitation. Because that's the sign that God chose you before he even made the world. The very desire you have to come to Christ is the best evidence you could have that he chose you. And then the last thing I want to say is this. And it'll pave the way for what we're going to talk about, God willing, next week. The only reason God could choose to save anyone was because of his Son, Jesus Christ. Back in eternity, we've seen it, before God made the world, he could say, I want to save wicked human beings. I want to forgive them. I want to bring these particular human beings back to myself. I want them to have everlasting life. But there's a great barrier. They're guilty. They're guilty of great crimes. They're guilty of rebellion and pride and selfishness and all the sins that flow from those things. How is the problem of their guilt to be overcome? God couldn't just pretend that those people aren't guilty. Those sins need to be punished. They have to be punished. Either those people must be punished, or someone else must take the punishment for them. If God was going to choose wicked human beings to be saved, God also had to find someone to take the punishment they deserved. And he did. When God chose the sinners who would be saved, he also chose the one who would pay the price for their salvation. That was built into the plan to save sinners, that God would send his own Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for their sins. Do you remember Ephesians 1 again? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In order to choose us, he had to choose Christ. He chose us to be saved. He chose Christ to be the Savior. Election has its focus in Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the elect as those whose names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life that belongs to the Lamb who was slain. The book of life, in which God wrote the names of all the elect before he even made the world, is the book of life of the slain Lamb. It's Christ's book. It's the book not just of our names. It's the book on which Christ has written his name. I'll take their sins. I'll pay with my own blood. Election is election in Christ.